there is a place of sure retreat from every stormy wind that blows. Yeah, the plague's fallen on Egypt, all right. But God put a difference. All right, let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we begin reading with verse 7 in just a moment, just a few moments of quiet meditation before we read. Our Father, you've been pleased to separate us unto yourselves, and yet we find ourselves in this world, distressed when we would come before you, so much of it yet in us. We pray that you'd grant us refuge in our hearts and our minds now. We might come near unto you, be aware of your presence and the realities of eternal things. Set our thoughts upon you. Upon our soul's eternal resting place. And more important right now, our duties, the attitudes of our hearts and minds in this short interim space between now, this minute, this time, until that time shall be realized. We'll give you the praise and glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. He's just told us in verses 5 and 6 that God's ready to judge the dead and the living, and that the gospel was preached to everybody, not just us, but the people who are also now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we spoke to you from verse 7, the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. If you remember, we noted that two principal words in the New Testament with two general usages, the word end, one meaning end simply mean an utter cessation of something, that's all of it, it's exhausted, it's over. And the other, the word telos, which means not necessarily the cessation of everything, but the objective, the purpose. I think, I'm not sure, that's where the word telephone gets its name, from this word, Greek word telos, from which we get the word teleology, which is the study of the end causes, chief causes of all things. When you pick up a telephone, doesn't necessarily mean, of course, it'd be useless if there were not someone on the other end. It has an end, and doesn't mean it's the end of the line. It means that it's going somewhere. Do you ever talk on the telephone with nobody there? Isn't that silly? In fact, when we first started getting telephones. Now you young people think that you know, that back in the dark ages, but it wasn't too long ago. And I remember even after we got one in our house, it was there for months before my daddy would talk on that thing. The idea of picking up something like that and talking to it. Silly, you don't talk to a box. You talk to people. Well, there's an end. There's objective of everything. All things. All things. Everything in the universe has a purpose and objective. We use this phrase all the time. What are things coming to? Everything's coming to something. Definitely. Purpose. That's what he's talking about here. The culmination, the grand culmination of every word, every action, every thought, every reaction, every living being, the whole of the universe, every distress, every sorrow, every pain, every joy, every fear, everything, all converging together in one grand and glorious end, objective. That's what Peter says is at hand. Now, there's no way you and I can know the ultimate or the exhaustive objection of all things. What's the purpose of it? We see some transitory purposes of what we eat, do. In a little while, we're going to eat. Why? Well, because we're hungry. Why? We're hungry because we'll eat. Why do we eat? Fill up our stomach. Why? Well, so we won't die. Why? So we'll have some work to do. Why? And so it goes on. What's it coming to? We see some things, some transitory purposes, but this grand end and objective of everything, now dear friends, the fact that in the human sciences and arts there is such a thing as teleology, that the fact that there's a purpose in everything, there's a grand designer in all things. The smallest child with the least bit of sense ought to be able to figure that out. That this whole thing is not just a chance, something that happened. Everything's coming together. There are a few things that we do know about the end of all things, and that is it's all going to culminate in this man, Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's going to gather together in himself all things. All things, I said, in heaven and in earth. Whether it be principalities, dominions, angels, demons, men, spirits, whatever, everything going to be gathered together in Jesus Christ. All things going to be reconciled into him. We also know that it'll all be to the praise of his glory through the church. But the Bible says that in all things, all praise and all glory to him through the church. We know that he will have the preeminence in all things. We also know that all these things are working together for good. That's a comfort, isn't it? And a joy to those who love him, who are the called. And that all things are predestined to the praise of his glory. Now that is the emphasis of predestination in the Bible. The emphasis is not on predestination, who's going to get saved, or who's going to hell. The emphasis on predestination in the Bible. Same thing what we're talking about here. The end, the objective, the purpose of all things to the praise of his glory. That's where it's going to happen. We know that much. But outside of that, we cannot know these things. But we do know this. The Apostle Peter said 1900 years ago, the end of all things is at hand. The last days began then. Now I want to speak to you this morning, the Lord willing, on end time exhortations. Exhortations. What shall be our response to this? That is, this fact, this statement that's made. And Brother Denny read that passage from 1 Corinthians 10 a little while ago. We are peculiarly those upon whom the ends of the world have come. I mentioned this last Sunday. So far as the antiquity of the universe, I have no problem with it. No problem with the fact of billions, trillions of years of all of time since the appearance of the universe. That if we measured the time that we call history, in comparison to all time together, history would make the thinnest, most minute stack of something that may be miles high. But of all of that, we are those. We live in the last days. The end of all things is at hand. They're coming together, and they're coming together fast. Something we've never, that's never, and even in the history, an ancient history, no comparison to it. The way things are coming together now. All things. What shall be our response to this? Now, if you read through the New Testament, especially the epistles, you cannot escape the fact that the disciples lived with the realization that they were in the last time. They didn't rule out at all. Peter used language, or Paul used language like this, "We which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." I don't think Paul would have said, "Yeah, I'm gonna live to see him come." No, sir, he didn't say that. But he's talking about there will be some of us living. It may not be me, it may not be you, but it'll be some of us when he comes. But it may be us. They lived in that expectation. Peter began his first sermon at Pentecost. He began it. "It shall come to pass in the last days. Surely we are those upon whom the ends of the earth, the world, have come." What's going to be our response to this? We've got to respond to this truth in some way. How are we to pass the time? We spoke to you about that from 1 Peter 1 a little while ago. We are passing the time. How are we to pass the time between now and that day? It might stimulate our thinking somewhat to examine some of the fatally wrong responses to this truth. A person can hear the truth and respond to it wrongly. If you don't respond to it rightly, you certainly will respond to it wrongly. But let's just notice a few of the more common wrong responses. The first one is, scoff at it. Peter, in his second epistle, undertakes that in chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." Why are they scoffing? The reason they're scoffing is that they're intent on doing their own thing, having their own desires. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Where is this coming of the Lord? I hadn't seen it. It just keeps on going. Sure, it will keep on going. The Lord promised that. Seed time and harvest shall not cease. There won't be any flood. The sun's going to rise in the east and set in the west. The rains are going to fall and run into the sea and rise into the clouds and fall and return again. They're going to keep on doing that. Sure, there's going to be earthquakes and wars, rumors of wars. Men going to have heart attacks and all of that. That don't mean nothing. That just keeps on going. I said, well, where is this? Scoffing about it. "For they shall walk in their own lusts." The reason for that is people don't want to think about that. I haven't got what I want to get out of this life yet. The Lord can't come yet. Now it's amazing that one of the biggest preachers of end time things and so on and so forth, Jack Hiles, recently it has been discovered that for 20 years he's had his own mistress, which is one of the members of the church, and his wife knew about it, and her husband knew about it all along, but none of them blow the whistle on him, afraid they would ruin the ministry. So you talk about dark deception. Now, that fits with a fellow like that. I remember nearly 20 years ago, well, it was about 17, I suppose, years ago, when I was in the Chicago area, near Hammond, Indiana, where his so-called ministry is, that they had this Arab oil embargo, or something else would happen in the Middle East, and they were predicting the coming of the Lord so intently and convincingly that a lot of people gave their children their Christmas presents early, so the Lord wouldn't come and spoil their Christmas. You see, people just intent on having their own thing on this earth, and so they're going to scoff at that business. No, sir, the Lord isn't going to come yet. I got some things to do here first, and I'm not going to have him mess with us. So you scoff at it. That's a fatally wrong response. Well, suppose I'll go ahead and live my life expecting him to come at any time, and he doesn't come. And won't that be, you know, terrible? Oh, yes, it'd be terrible for you to live a life for the Lord, looking and loving him, and die and not go to hell. What's so bad about that? Every Christian that's ever lived has lived that way and wouldn't live any other way. Secondly, the second fatally wrong response is to ignore it and forget about it. Just don't think about that at all. Our Lord addresses that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, much in the same way that Brother Denny spoke to us just a little while ago. Go on living as if everything were forever. Matthew 24, verse 27, 37 it is. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What does he mean by that? In the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he's not saying that these are unusual signs that you're going to know when he's going to come. He's saying that folks will just ignore the fact that he's coming, just like they ignored the imminence of the flood and just went on about their business until the flood came and took them all away. Now, why does he say that? Verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The Apostle Paul takes it up again in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3 when he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, everything's all right. Don't worry about that. Them preachers have been preaching that ever since they've been preaching. That hadn't happened yet, not going to happen. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That's what our Lord is saying here over and over in this matter of watching and praying. Not living as if everything were forever. That is the darkness and delusion of unbelievers, that nothing is going to end. And dear friends, everything ends. It's ending already. The minutes are slipping by. This meeting will soon be over. This day will be gone. The week is gone. The month is gone. The years are gone. Your life is gone. And dear friends, sooner than we know it, all things are gone. There's a third wrong response. Panic. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. I think maybe, if I believed in reincarnation, I would say Hal Lindsey lived in Thessalonica at that time and did the same thing he's doing today. People write new books. He just come out a new book with a new book on the late great planet Earth, first edition. And they were all up in the air and excited and scared to death. And he says, now, I'm writing to you. Don't get upset. Don't be shaken. Let me read that to you. Shaken. I'm talking about the wrong response to this thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Neither by spirit nor by word as by letter, even if we did from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now he's saying, he's warning, in view of our Lord's coming, and in view of our being together to him, he's writing to Christians, and he says, the last thing you want to do is get troubled and shaken about this thing. They're excited and distressed and panicked. He tells us in the first epistle of Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 5, that we're not going to be taken by surprise, that we shall not be unprepared. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. In verse 4, ye brethren are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. We will be prepared. We will be if we're Christians and we believe God and we trust him. No, we're not to panic. Nor are we to do as some apparently early Christians did. Old Caldwell used to say that the reason the saints at Jerusalem were so poor is they thought the Lord was going to come any time. He went out and sold everything they had and gave it away, and then they had to go on welfare. I don't know whether you're right on that, but I do know that a lot of Christians have done things that foolishly. No, we're not to abandon our responsibilities. What are you going to do in the morning? This is Sunday. The end of all things is at hand. Well, I'm going to get up and go to work. Why work? You know, the Lord's coming. Antichrist is going to get it all anyhow. Why are you going to save? Why are you going to make preparation for the future? You know the Lord's liable to come, and you've done all this in vain. No, dear friend, there's not a better thing for you to do on this earth than earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. All day long, every day you live. Now, he tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And once again, this in view of the coming of the Lord. Verse 14, he says, do we believe that Jesus died and rose again? Even them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, notice what he says in view of this. Verse 11, that you study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. That's right. You go on home, wash the dishes, and clean up the house. Just like you would if you were going to do this for the next 50 years. In expectation of him. No, we must live in this present world until the next world appears. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that's what he says. We must live in this present world. And finally, a wrong response to this, we've already touched on it up some, is excitement and speculation about the order of things, the end of things that we cannot know, the utter stupidity of abandoning what we do know in speculation of what we cannot know nor need to know. The apostle writes to the church at Thessalonica again and says, but concerning the times and seasons, you don't have any need for me to write you about that. You don't need that. We're not to occupy ourselves, as some do, with the order of things at the end, but the means to that end, which we desperately need. Now, going back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see some gospel exhortations in view of the fact the end of all things is at hand. Gospel exhortations. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 4, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, publish a book on the order of things. Start a series on end time events." No, sir. It isn't what he says. I just got a letter from Brother Swilly, and he said there has been a new date now set for the coming of the Lord. It's in September 1989. Well, this is July already. He told me he'd send me. He says, been several copies of the book already distributed in Ashdown and in Texarkana, and he'll send me some. I thought I'd get it and preach on it. No, I'm not going to waste your time like that. Isn't that something now? New time been set. The end of all things is at hand. Wherefore? What does he say? In view of the fact the end of all things are at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Sobriety and watchfulness is the first thing he sets before us. And sobriety, we mean this. First of all, not to be taken up with silly, giddy, foolishness. Certainly means that, doesn't it? I don't think he's mainly talking about not being intoxicated. Certainly means that, too. Boy, do I have to get drunk to act drunk. But it also means this, that we're not to be sluggish or dull and drowsy. It means to be alert and wide awake. The passage we read just a little bit ago from 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6. They that sleep, sleep in the night. But be ye sober and watch unto all things. We're children of the day. You know, when the night comes down, you get drowsy. You get dull. You get sluggish. You don't think. You're not awake. You're vulnerable to the enemy that can come upon you. And this matter of watching and praying that the Lord used in Gethsemane when he told his disciples three times, watch and pray, watch and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. But our brother spoke to us about a little while ago. You also saw that in the parables, the judgment parables that Jesus gave us in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. At the end of every one of them, he said, watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, he's not saying, once again there, he's not saying to make sure you see him when he comes, says we're going to be prepared. But that word watch, dear friend, always has this connotation of what he was talking about a while ago, the temptation and the danger of the times in which we live. Watchfulness and prayerfulness. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Do you? Does God hear that cry every day from you? Oh my. We got into that seventh psalm last Wednesday night in our prayer service. And David said, he cried out to God, lest I be taken and torn and rend like a lion. And there is none to deliver. My dear friend, there isn't. You're just as vulnerable and helpless as a sheep in the paw of a lion without the shepherd anywhere inside. Without our God to keep us. That's what he's talking about in this matter of watch. Because he gives us some things about the end times. Those of us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. First of all, there's the presence of Antichrist. 2 John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists. The proliferation of false messiahs and false prophets, the Bible tells us, it's a positive testimony, dear friend, it's about all of it. Let me ask you to indulge in just a little thinking, just a little thought. And I'm assuming that most of you are enabled and equipped with some spiritual discernment to know the voice of your shepherd, to know the truth, to be able to discern between good and evil and right and wrong. Tell me now, how many genuine preachers, I mean preachers, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful men of God, do you know? How many of you know? Count them up if you want to. You won't need too many hands more than you got to count them. How many preachers, how many churches are there around and all staffed? Can you think about that a little bit? That's a little scary. And not many. Now, we don't want to believe that. We want to make true prophets out of a bunch of liars and thieves and strangers, pillagers and plungers. We'd like to make a true church of God out of a bunch of these religious holes and sending folks to hell. No, sir. 2,000 years ago, John said, this is why we know that it is the last time. The proliferation of antichrists. Watch and pray. 1 Timothy 4, the first three verses, gives us a group of express warnings of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now notice some of the Spirit's express warnings. You may not be obliged to listen to me, but dear friend, it's incumbent upon you that you hear what God's Holy Spirit says. This is what the Spirit says. There will be apostasy of men, movements, and organizations. Yes! Men are going to apostatize. Organizations, churches, and denominations are going to apostatize. And movements are going to apostatize. Yes, even the Sovereign Grace movement. The Pentecostal movement. The Revival movement. The Deeper Life movement. All of them. They all apostatize. Watch and pray. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Seducing spirits. Well, you know, I know you can't trust men, you can't trust denominations, you can't trust organizations, and you can't trust movements. I go by the Spirit. I hope you do. But I hope, dear friends, that you realize that not only we got seducing men, we got seducing spirits. Oh, but there's a spirit in that place. There's a spirit in that movement. I guarantee it is. It ain't dead. No, sir, it's alive. There's fire there. Watch and pray. Seducing spirits, false doctrines, teachings. Dear friend, we never had nothing like this. The proliferation of seminars. And studies and courses and all kinds of conferences to teach people what this book apparently can't teach. False doctrines. We don't come out of here, dear friends. Can you make it any more simpler than our Creator made it in His own words? Oh, you make it a little easier for a carnal mind to understand what a carnal mind can understand and appreciate in spirit, in life. Insincerity. Lies. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Preachers, church, religious leaders, lying. Lying to people, liars, hypocrites. Yeah. How could a person claim to be an emissary of God, an angel of light, and pretend and act and lie? The Bible tells you his conscience is seared. Conscienceless-ness. No shame, no guilt, no remorse, no brokenness. More lies to cover up lies. Justifying themselves. Laughing about it, sniggering about it, hee-hawing about it. Conscience-lessness. Illegal legalisms. Forbidding to marry. Forbidding certain meats. Have you got your Christian diet lined out? Your Christian exercise and your Christian health program? Well, if you abandon the gospel, you got to preach something. All right, secondly, gospel exhortations on the positive side. Fervent love among believers. Notice this. Let me see if I can find my text again. 1 Peter chapter 4. For the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity, love. Now notice, among yourselves. Verse 9. Hospitality one to another. Verse 10. Even as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You notice this among yourselves? One another? One to another? That sounds like bigotry. That sounds like exclusiveness. That sounds like discrimination. That sounds like segregation. Yes. It is every bit of that. That sounds cultish. That sounds sectarian. Absolutely. Yes. Dear friends, I'm not ashamed to say it. I'd be a liar if I didn't say it. Unfaithful to you, I did. We got something special among ourselves. And no point in being ashamed about that or downplaying it at all. The Bible not ashamed of it. Fervent love. One to another. Now notice, he immediately tells you the reason for this, because that love. Are you listening, folks? Beloved, are you listening? That love, it'll cover up just about anything in somebody you love. It'll cover it up. He'll cover up all your wife's faults, cover up all the husband's meanness, cover up your children's laziness and sorriness, cover up your Christian brother's unchristian behavior. He'll cover it all up. Ah, it doesn't sweep it under the rug, dear friend, but love will swallow it up. You got a problem with me? I'm glad you don't know me like I know me. You got a problem with my wife, my children? Oh, you all know what I know about them. But dear friend, it doesn't cool or chill the love, not one iota. Love shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all, have fervent love among yourselves. Dear friend, ain't going to be nowhere else in this world. It's just going to be here. End time exhortations. Above all, fervent charity. Now, notice what we're living in, why this is necessary. Back over in Matthew 24 again. 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and many shall betray one another, and hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's the reason he says heat it up. Warm your love up. Fervent love. Abounding iniquity. The hostility of the world will make us start biting and snapping at one another if we don't have this fervent love. Start chewing on one another. We live in perilous times. I'm not going to read these passages to you. You read them many times in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 5. He says, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of them own selves. Therefore, we ought the more heat up our love one to another. Men shall be ungrateful, neither thankful. Ingratitude shall abound. I noticed this my last long trip I took to Indiana in my car. That car that the Lord gave me has a built-in Citizens Band radio on it. And I would turn the CB on out on the interstate and listen to the truckers. It's not as bad as you might think. In fact, it's a lot cleaner than most of the music you hear. But it's interesting in the language of those truckers. They'd ask favors one to another, do something for it, and they'd say, appreciate it. Appreciate it. I never one time heard one of them say, thank you, I'm grateful for that. Now, you say, what do you see in there? You're trying to see something. No, it's not, dear friends. It's something that appreciated is a little respectable. Well, you know, appreciate what you do. But when you say, thank you, I'm grateful for that, you have humbled yourself. You have acknowledged grace. You can appreciate anything. I can appreciate the beauty. I can appreciate things. In other words, I recognize the virtue and value in that. But that's not gratitude. No, the idea of humbling yourself and say, thank you so much. I'm so grateful. You're so good and I don't deserve it. Man just about forgot how to do that. They forgot how to do that. Ungrateful. Boasting. Bragging. Rebellious. Lost of natural affection. All of these are mentioned here. Treachery. Greed. Empty, powerless religion having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That is an empty, powerless religion. Moving quickly now, end time exhortations in view of the coming of our Lord, the end of all things, hospitality. Use hospitality. Now this word hospitality, its definition, means love to strangers. Love to strangers, as opposed to Philadelphia, love to brothers. This means love to strangers, or that is, showing kindness and goodness and graciousness to people to whom you have no obligation. But you notice the way he used it here. Use hospitality one to another. What have we got there? He takes a word that is ordinarily used for your kindness and goodness and your consideration for strangers. A stranger comes to your door, people who are traveling through, sojourners, you show kindness to them, says you do that for each other. Do you ever stop and think that you sometimes, that you do not show the civility, the courtesy, the goodness to your own children, to your wife or your husband, or to your mama or daddy, to your brother and sister? You don't show them the civility and kindness and courtesy you would to a stranger. Now, we do that sometimes. The reason we do that is because we're close to one another. Sure, I can be courteous and kind to this fellow because he's passing, he's going to be out of my life the next day, and he's not going to put the bite on me anymore, and so I can be generous with him. But you, I've got to live with you tomorrow. And so I won't even show you the kindness that I would a stranger. No, we don't want to be taken advantage of. And when you have that attitude in the beginning, you're doing what he says here without grudging. Well, I'll help you this time. You'll be glad you learn to take care of yourself. No, he says the same kindness and consideration you'd do for somebody you didn't even know. Do it for one another. End time exhortations without grudging the cost. Hospitality, just a word or two here. Hospitality is giving of what you are and what you have. Let me think that a minute. Think on that a minute now. Hospitality is giving of what you are and what you have. Well, you say, what does that amount to? Well, who was it in our last conference told us to ask us how much we had when we got here? Was that Brother Vincent? What'd you have? What'd you come here with? Naked? What are you going to leave here with? Naked and nothing? Now, subtract the difference there, and you've got what you've been given. Now, hang on to it. Hang on to it and lose it. Lester Roloff has said people talk about their savings. Says their savings are not savings, they're the losings. Everything you save, you lose. Now what does he say here? What we have has been given to us, as every man hath received the gift. Well, what kind of gifts are you talking about there, what you got? Well, I don't have the gift of tongues. Man, they didn't say anything about that business. What you got, what you get, what you were given. Even so, minister the same one again. One to another. What I have been given, I've been given to minister to you, good stewards of the multiple graces of God. Isn't that marvelous? We have the precious privileges of receiving the good things of God and handing them out, passing it out. Isn't that something? That you get to go into the kitchen and get the strawberry shortcake and whipped cream and ice cream and come and pass it out and see the smile on folks' faces when they pick it up. Just as a poor analogy here. The manifold graces of God. If any man speak, you got something to say? Let it be as the mouth of God. The oracles of God. I don't know whether I can speak or what. Keep your mouth shut. We've got enough of that other talking around. That is, the word of God, that you, if you cannot speak it in authority and certainty, let's have a little bit more silence then, please. We've got enough speculation, personal opinions, personal preferences. Let me hear God's oracle. Serving, we do it with the enablement, the mercies, the graces given by God. I don't know anything any more destructive to me as a preacher. I cannot think of anything any more detrimental, more ruinous to my ministry than for me to have the silly idea that what I can do in the pulpit and in counseling with folks was a product of my own cleverness, my own diligence, and my own goodness that anybody could do if they worked hard enough, but they just hadn't developed it like I had. I don't know anything that would puff me up with more pride and destroy me and make me an odious, unbearable, worthless hireling than that. Even so, dear friends, nothing will adorn your person with the sweet fragrance of the glory and the graces of Christ than you knowing this, that what you do, you're doing in the merciful enablement that God has given. Without that, you're worse than nothing. With the ability that God giveth. One other word I'm going to say, and not even going to look to it. It's over in Hebrews 10. He talks about us drawing near with a full heart, full assurance of faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching, coming together. Once again, it's that idea there, dear friends, one another, together, end time exhortations for us. I want us to sing a song in a moment. Let's stand together.